Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Good morning to you all. It's good to see you guys. And we are going to be continuing our study. We're doing the Sermon on the Mount, but we've been now for the last few weeks in the Beatitudes, kind of one at a time as we're progressing through this. And I hope you've been enjoying it. It, to me, is such a beautiful way of recentering on what matters most. You know, I think we're always asking this question, you know, kind of what is at the heart of things? And I remember back in my seminary days, I've told you this story before, but I studied philosophy in grad school. And I think that there's this kind of, anybody that's studying philosophy, there's this like insecurity, like you're not quite sure you belong there. You know, you sort of feel like you're faking it and you're afraid of getting found out. And there's one professor there, J.P. Moreland, was kind of like the hero of the program. And I was in a class of his, and this one guy had answered a question in class, only to have J.P. say to him, I just can still hear it, like, John, you've missed the entire point of the class. And you just see this like poor guy's like face falls, and everybody's sitting there like, oh, right? Like to miss it. Like what a horrible thing. And then later in the lecture, somebody said, yeah, can I go back earlier, right after you told John that he'd missed the whole point of the class? And everybody just laughed. You know, it was like this sort of dispelling of this tension that was there. But the truth is, I think that so often we can pay attention and try our best and realize that we still can miss it. And I think Jesus is getting at this idea when he says that you can gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. I think so many people are pursuing what they think is at the heart of things, but what they're pursuing is ultimately disappointing, ultimately doesn't last. It's not big enough to fill their hearts. What we're studying today, I feel like, is right at the heart of the gospel. It's kind of like what it's all about in a nutshell. And as we've been going through the Beatitudes, we've seen this progression. And I want to look a little bit more at that as we go. But today's Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This verse to me is one that we will be unpacking the rest of our lives. What does it mean to be pure in heart? What is it like to see God? And I think both of these we should be, as we're moving in our faith, as we're growing in our faith, we should be growing further and further in the purity of heart. And as we do, we should be seeing clearer and clearer as we go, not just who God is, but what he's like, his heart as well. This year, you know, I think all of us have been kind of asking this question, you know, as far as church, what is church here for, as we've like had to fast from some of the things that we love about church. We, gosh, I just think if I could do anything, I would just have us set up tables out here and just have a meal together, right? Like you just go, we miss this connection and intimacy. Church, so much of church is about this sense of togetherness and belonging. But what is church? Why do we meet? And I came across this poem. It's by T.S. Eliot, and it was written a little bit later in his life. And it's, you know, this basically these choruses. But in this, he asks this question, why should men love the church? And he says this, why should men love the church? Why should they love her laws? She tells them of life and death and of all that they would forget. She is tender where they would be hard, and hard where they like to be soft. She tells them of evil and sin and other unpleasant facts. They constantly try to escape from the darkness outside and within by dreaming of systems so perfect that no one will need to be good. But the man that is will shadow the man that pretends to be. The man that is will shadow the man that pretends to be. There's so many like great little nuggets, I think, in there. But this idea of creating systems where we don't have to be good, I think it's such a great, to me, expression of religiosity or legalism. Like, just let me follow the rules, but miss the point. But this idea of the man that is versus the man that pretends to be. Sometimes people will refer to this as our false self versus our true self. To me, this becoming of who you are, this like living our life in light of God's truth, it's exposing that light. And yet at the same time, it's purifying. And I think we spend so much time pretending to be, right? I think this is what like social media, basically it's what drives it, is this idea of being able to post pictures that are like too good to be true. Portrait mode, right? These ways of like altering the truth to look a certain way. And I think that sometimes religiously speaking, we're doing the same thing. Dallas Willard calls this the gospel of sin management, right? That if I can just kind of manage all the externals, that maybe that qualifies as a pure heart. But God wants to come in all the way to the center. That's where the healing has to take place. Otherwise, it's like we're just mowing the weeds, right? And they just grow right back. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, no one can exhaust this verse. In spite of all that has been written and preached, it still eludes us. Our best plan, perhaps, is to just try to grasp something of its central meaning and emphasis. And this is, I think, how we read all of Scripture, is it's like this digesting. It's like Scripture has this way of like unpeeling, unpacking itself and going deeper and deeper and deeper in. But this idea of purity of heart, this is worth our full attention. And as we've been looking at the Beatitudes, we see that these aren't just sort of haphazardly thrown together, that there's a flow to the Beatitudes. How it begins necessarily with being poor in spirit, which is essentially to say, it's beyond my ability, beyond my control. You're at the end of your rope, you're poor in spirit. There's a helplessness. Step one, it's kind of the first door we enter, followed by a realization of our brokenness. The things where we haven't measured up, where we've fallen short, the jealousy, the greed, the like small self in there. As that is exposed, we mourn. And as we go from there, we move next into meekness, humility. And meekness is like really just seeing ourselves clearly. It's letting ourselves be seen. And the next is the hunger, that as our needs are exposed, the longing is realized. And with each of these Beatitudes, there's this promise that comes with it. And what we hear in that hunger, that longing for justice and righteousness, is that we will be filled. And there's an interesting turn here in the Beatitudes, where the next things are what emerges from a heart set right, from poor in spirit and mourning and meekness. That longing is fulfilled and satisfied, and what results? Mercy, purity, and peace. And I love this sort of inward and outward flow. Martin Lloyd-Jones is the one who said that the hunger and thirst for righteousness, the promise of fulfillment, is like the top of the mountain, and we're like climbing and then descending. And so the first beatitude and the fifth beatitude, he would say, go hand in hand. The second and the sixth, the third and the seventh. Which probably sounds really confusing. I wish I had a whiteboard. I'd draw it up here for you. But basically, this is his hypothesis, and it's an interesting one. He says, poor in spirit, what is the result of poor in spirit? Mercy. That as we see our brokenness, we extend mercy towards others. Mourning connected with purity. Meekness connected with peace. Now, whether or not that's perfect, I think definitely when we think of purity and the idea of mourning, I think we see that as a theme again and again throughout Scripture. That this idea of suffering and purity go hand in hand. If I could change anything about, you know, what Scripture tells us, that's what I would change. I would love to just be able to become pure without pain. I would love to be able to be refined and purified without suffering. But we see again and again that is not the way. That the way to purity is taking up our cross. And as we do, we move deep into the heart of this matter. I think of Jesus where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." That is what needs to get cleansed. That's what needs to be purified. But as it does, it hurts. It painfully lets go. But this is how we get to the sickness. Jeremiah says this, 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We can't jump ahead in the Beatitudes without going through the proper sequence. When we do, we get it wrong. If we just jump right into hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it becomes self-righteousness. We haven't gotten underneath it. It's in the poor in spirit and the meekness and the grieving that purifying takes place. And we're held in these two tensions. The first is this sort of inward journey. The second, the outward journey. The first is this moving towards humility. But the second is this moving into glory. We are called into both of these realities at once. Or there's almost more like a dance to it. And this dance requires intentionality. It requires a willingness to be seen. It requires us yielding our hearts and embracing truth. I had a chance a year and a half ago to take a surf trip to Costa Rica where you get filmed. Which is awesome, right? I mean, there's like a drone over you and, you know, people on the camera filming you. And you would think, oh, doesn't that sound like a dream? And, you know, it was awesome. But honestly, sitting through an hour and a half of footage in the afternoon was painful. Because you see every single mistake, every like messed up opportunity, every like awkward body position that you make. You know, I think of that trip and I have a few snapshots. And it's like how I want to think of myself as a surfer. But the truth is, most of the time I'm falling short of that idea. This is how we grow, is by looking at the footage, by allowing ourselves to be seen. And it makes us sweat when we do. But the truth is that we can learn to value and appreciate it, to even develop an appetite for it. Like James tells us, consider it joy when you face trials. Like when it comes, you're like, goody. I don't know how you get there. I mean, that still feels a long way off. But this is the truth, that the difficulties and the struggles we should welcome, because we know that we need it. Our hearts need it. That there's a work that is happening and it counts for eternity. That the temporary suffering results in something much bigger and greater. And we see it right here in this beatitude. Purity of heart results in a deeper and deeper understanding of who God is. Now, your heart, what is your heart? I think that it's important for us to understand it as our center, but I think so often we tend to see heart as like emotions, right? Or it's our feelings. And I think it's something much more than this. I like how Dallas Willard would say it's like your chooser. It's your will. It's this thing in you that can decide. In fact, it may be like the very thing that's being described when it says that God made man in his image. That your heart is like that spark of the divine. It's that image of God. And it's this thing that God doesn't force. God doesn't manipulate. C.S. Lewis says he woos our hearts. But ultimately in the end, we have this control over who we give our heart to. When we don't, there's this instability in our heart. James says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And here's the deal. A pure heart is one that is fully surrendered. It's one that's not going back and forth between God's kingdom and my kingdom. It's where what God wills is done. Kierkegaard says, purity of heart is to will one thing. And that willing of God's kingdom, God's will being done, Jesus, I think, models this so beautifully to us. Jesus, in probably his greatest moment of victory, does this in the garden, knowing all that is ahead of the cross and all of these things that await. Jesus there in the garden is wrestling. And I love the honesty of his prayer. He just goes, take this cup from me. But in the end, not my will, but your will be done. That wrestling, right? This is the furnace. This is the crucible. This is, for Jesus, I think, where the battle takes place. I've heard it said that from that moment on, even though the whole suffering on the cross awaits, he's like steadfast and focused. A victory had taken place. And I think for us, too, that becomes our daily challenge, is to surrender. That becomes our daily prayer, not my will, but your will be done. That if we can achieve that, right, that posture, which is like this open-handedness, a heart that is ready to obey. Now, suffering seems to be the root there. And I think this is because our hearts, I mean, are so fragile. This is where we feel it all. And somehow, if you're like me, you want to find a like comfortable shortcut to purity, right? Anybody out there? I like to hop the fence, right? What's the quickest way to the answer without having to like put my head down and take this road? But the truth is, this is not how we grow. That growing in our faith requires heat. I am reading this book right now on tempering, and the guy that wrote it talks about taking a blacksmithing class. And so he's saying in there that in order for steel to be tempered, you have to heat it to 2,000 degrees. He says most people, their mistake is they don't get it hot enough and they just start pounding on it before it's ready. It's got to get really, really hot. And then you have to beat it with a hammer. This is how steel becomes both strong and flexible. It's an interesting thing that both come from this tempering as it's changed. That without the tempering, either it's too easy to bend or it's too brittle and it breaks. Tempering is a way that when heated and pounded and then cooled and then heated and pounded, it changes. There's this purity that happens within it. I like how Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you rejoice now, though for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what's happening. I think of this year, and it has been a year of struggle, hasn't it? All of us find ourselves limping along. I've had plenty of times where I've prayed to God, okay, enough. This is enough. And what I keep hearing God say to me is, keep going. The other thing I've heard God say multiple times is, you need this, Jeff. And I wish I didn't. I wish I had arrived. I wish I was there. But he's right. I still see that in my own heart, the brokenness, the self-centeredness, that side of me that falls short. And this year, I think there's been times where I've thought, you're taking me past my breaking point, God. But there's a wonderful scripture that speaks right to this, where in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." I think we want to take ourselves off the anvil, don't we? Take ourselves out of the fire. But I think it's because we look at ourselves so often and see less of ourselves than what God actually sees. God knows us, knows that we can endure it. In 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 12, I think these are like some of just the strongest words Paul writes. He says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." I love that. Carrying with us the death. This is what compels us. This is what holds our gaze. As it talks about, purity of heart allows us to see God. This is who we see. As we move through the suffering, we understand more and more fully the heart of Jesus. A heart that suffers. A heart that sacrifices. It's a heart of love. And as we go through these things, this is, to me, still such a mystery. But somehow, as we participate in these sufferings, we're participating with Jesus on the cross. Colossians 1:24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." I don't know if I totally understand what that means, except that somehow we add some little tiny bit to the work of Christ on the cross. Maybe it's even just part of that idea that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Maybe it's one of the ways that we love Jesus in return. Don't hear me saying that the cross was insufficient or something like that. But this idea of being with him in his sufferings, what a profound thing. There's a book I read a few years ago called The Interior Castle by Teresa of Avila, and it's a lot of work. But she distinguished in their path to humility, saying that there's two paths. And one is looking at yourself and your own failings and shortcomings. And she was saying that this path was a dangerous path, that often we can get stuck in our victimhood, stuck in our insecurity. And she says there's another, a healthy path to humility, which is looking at Christ and basking in his beauty and majesty. And I like that. This, when it says you will see God, the purity of heart that comes by walking this path of suffering is to know God's heart, but to see that love for you. And this is what we fix our gaze on. This is what we are surrendering to. As we say, "Not my will, but your will be done," we set our gaze on Christ and pick up our cross. And what I want to suggest today is that it's one thing to hear these things, but for this to really take place, we have to participate in this. It has to be something that we do, not just Sunday, but all week long. I read this week that it was kind of somebody responding to Malcolm Gladwell's idea that it takes 10,000 hours to be a master at anything. Have you heard that idea? 10,000 hours to master. And he says, that's not actually true. It takes 10,000 hours of intentional practice to master something. Right? Like, you just can't sit there and chill on the couch for 10,000 hours, right? Or you can't, watch a soccer game all day and then go out there and play the sport. Like, you got to get out there and do it. And I love this about James. I think that's probably why I'm quoting him so much today, is he was such like the coach. In James 1, 22 through 25, he says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes for a while, he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is not a gospel of earning, but we're reminded that it takes effort, that we pick up our cross daily, that we lay down our kingdom for Christ's kingdom. I just threw this in for fun, but Flannery O'Connor, she says, I'm a full-time believer in writing habits. You may be able to do without them if you have genius, but most of us only have talent. And this is simply something that has to be assisted all the time by physical and mental habits, or it dries up and blows away. And, she's going like, look, you just keep showing up and you show up and you show up, and pretty soon it starts to become who you are. Starts to emerge. I read this story this week that I just totally loved about these two musicians that live in Nashville. And they'd always been saying, like, let's get together, and never did. And so finally, they realized they lived a mile and a half apart, and so they just started, like, texting each other. And when they would receive that text, they'd just leave their house at that point, and they would meet, like, halfway, and they'd give each other a high five. Like, for years, they did this. Like, at least once a week. Sometimes they'd shoot baskets at a park that was right there. Sometimes they'd hang out and talk. But sometimes they would just walk by and high five. And they developed this, like, sort of liturgy of this high five where pretty soon they would, like clap and snap and give each other a high five. And anyway, 9 months ago, the reason this story is being written is that one of the guys experienced, what was it called, encephalitis? Is that where your brain swells? And lost his memory, lost all his short-term memory and significant pieces of his long-term memory, at least temporarily. And so he was in the hospital. He just had a baby. And so his friend went and sat with him one night, and he had to introduce himself. He didn't know him. And he shows him this journal, right? And he's going, look, like, this is what we've done. We've, like, high-fived at least once a week for, like, a decade. And the next morning, the guy woke up and he didn't even remember the conversation for that night. He was going to use the bathroom, and as he came out, his friend said, hey, give me a high five. And as he came up to do it, he clapped and snapped and high-fived him. Is that cool? And to me, I think this is like the vision that a mind and heart of Christ, where loving God with everything that we have and loving our neighbor as ourselves, that this would become like the clap and the snap and the high five. That this is something that we don't just listen to. We don't just see it in the mirror and then forget it. This is something that we lean into as a church community, that we're constantly encouraging each other on this journey. In Romans, Paul talks about how excited he is to get to Rome so that they can mutually encourage each other in their faith. And I hope that's one of the main things we do when we come. We worship and we open God's word, but we also, like, propel each other forward. We lift each other up in prayer. We encourage each other to again and again take up that cross. And as we do, our hearts change and grow. That small part of ourselves shrinks. This larger part of us emerges. Like it says in Psalm 119, I'll run in the ways of your commands when you enlarge my heart. This year, I for Lent, I often in this season, you know, it's a time to enter into the wilderness. It's what you do for Lent, right? It's it represents Jesus' 40 days. And it's a way of kind of taking on what would be a daily sort of reminder. And with that kind of goal, sometimes we'll fast from something, other times I'll choose to do something. And, you know, this year I was thinking, I want to spend every single day just really intentionally creating space to listen to God, to write down what I hear him say. And thinking about this, you know, I was thinking, I don't know if you have a Lent practice, but maybe there's something that would be reflective of your heart's desire. Something that you're longing to grow in or to see more of that you might lean into. Shoot, you could steal my idea if you want to, and we can do it together. But I would encourage you to build in to this season of Lent something where it becomes a daily practice. Not to become religious, not to like wash the outside of the dish, but as a way instead of opening your eyes, opening your ears to what God is already doing. There's a book of liturgy that I have really enjoyed over this last year, and it's called Every Moment Holy. And with it, there's liturgies for things like changing a diaper. There's liturgies for making a cup of coffee. These liturgies, which and they're beautiful, ways in the daily small tasks, bringing our hearts and attention and minds on God. And what I've noticed as I do is that you start to see the divine hand of God all around in the simple little things and these beautiful moments where God is at work. I want to just take a minute and give you a couple questions to reflect on. And the first one is just ask you to pause where you are right now and ask you, how is your heart? I think sometimes we can go a long time without even checking in. Sometimes we find, surprisingly, that our hearts have grown really dry. How's your heart? And the second question, where are you experiencing tempering in your life? Where do you find yourself struggling with double-mindedness? Where do you find yourself taking back your kingdom? Where do you feel heat? Where do you feel hammering? And last, how is suffering allowing you to see and hear God's voice? And reminding ourselves, this is the deep longing. This is the only thing that can truly satisfy. This is who we fix our gaze upon as we move through these times. Keeping our gaze on Christ and looking to the cross. In Hebrews 12, Paul says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As we go from here, I would encourage you, keep your gaze fixed on Christ. Not only is he the example, but he's the one who goes with us through the suffering. It's his grace that gives us strength. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. May this week you see God all around you, in the simple things, in the little moments. Let me pray for you. God, thank you for your example. Thank you for the gift of resurrection. God, thank you for the power of grace. God, thank you that in our brokenness, that there is healing. Thank you, God, that you are so patient with us. Pray that our hearts would yield, that we would remain, that in the end, God, we would be transformed. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.